So as I said, we're in Mark 10, 13 to 16. I am going to, before you look at that, I'll give you probably less than 2 minutes just where we are, because we haven't been in Mark's gospel since May. As I've said, we've covered Mark's gospel for two springs now. So this is going on the third year, two full years we've studied this. Christ has come on the scene preaching the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. He's talking about the kingdom because he's the king. And he starts fulfilling all the scriptures about who the king would be. So he gives sight to the blind. He proclaims good news to the poor. He heals cripples and deaf people. He casts out demons, showing he has authority over the supernatural world. He walks on water and calms a sea, showing that he has authority over the natural world. There's great expectation in Israel. Finally, could this be the one? But they don't realize that he's there to flip upside down their expectations. And so he starts to do things like forgive sins, which puts him in conflict with the religious leaders, because only God could forgive sins. He's not saying he's God, is he? And increasingly, he challenges their traditions and their perceptions and their legalistic attitudes toward one another and their unloving hearts toward people not like them, to who they view as important. And so where we enter now is Jesus has already said two times at least that he is going to be killed, but he'll rise again. It's not the kind of Messiah they expect to hear about. So now Christ, having proven who he is, will teach you how it is you get into the kingdom of God. And we see in chapter 10, where we're starting for the next probably 4 or 5 weeks, we'll be in chapter 10, stories that flip over our ideas about the kingdom of God and who can get in and what does it mean to get in and who's important. With that preface, hear the Lord's word from Mark 10, verses 13 to 16. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this is a fitting story to follow the last story. We just haven't heard that since May. But Jesus spoke in the last story in Mark chapter 10 about marriage and the sanctity of marriage. And now he's speaking about children. And it's kind of like following Genesis, where man and woman are created and given to each other in marriage, and then they're told to be fruitful and multiply and have kids. Both marriage and children image forth the gospel. They're pictures of the gospel. So we're going to see that today, as we saw it in the teaching on marriage. You ever read scripture and something you normally just read over kind of jumps out at you and shakes you, and you're excited about it, and you're like, how did I not see this? I was going to read over that. And so, you know, and I've been promoting, and this is maybe part of a shameless plug for the scripture reading plan, but last week I was in Luke 3, because the plan starts off with chapter Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And so you got Luke 1, Luke 2, Luke 3. What you don't realize is when you're in Luke 3, at the end of Luke 3 is the genealogy of Christ. And the Bible is full of genealogies, mostly in the Old Testament, but the New Testament has two, about Jesus. Do you read over it? Usually we do. Unless you're doing something like saying, I'm going to read the whole Bible or read this whole book or whatever, and then you just feel guilty about reading over the thus beget that and that beget him. So as I'm reading about John the Baptist in Luke 3, and then Jesus comes on the scene, and he's baptized, and he hears these words. It's the words that every child wants to hear. from the parent. You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. And you read that verse, and it's just, I always just love that verse. A parent telling their child, you're mine, and I'm pleased with you. The very next verse says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, and on, do you keep reading? Well, I said, I'm on a reading plan. So I kept reading. And I got down, and most of the names I didn't know, but I just got this overwhelming sense because I had just read it from the beginning of Luke through, and I heard that Jesus is the beloved Son of God who he's pleased in, and I hear of this lineage, this history. There's a history to Christ. And you read of the son of Perez, the son of Judah. Oh, I remember Judah. The son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor. I knew some of those names. The son of Shem, the son of Noah. And it goes on and on. And then you start realizing all of redemptive history is connected to Christ. It all connects to him, not just in the story, but in the genealogy. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Do you read over the genealogies? It starts off with Christ being declared my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, and it roots it back all the way through all the characters in the Old Testament that Jesus came from these lines to the son of Adam to the son of God, and then it hit me. That's my genealogy. And if you're in Christ, that's your genealogy. And actually, every human being can somehow root their genealogy back into this because, of course, Christ didn't have literal physical kids, but we all root back in through Adam, who is called the Son of God, which means you are a child of God. But the problem is, in the fall, it gets marred, and we lose that status. You're only a child of God if you're in Christ, but that's why our genealogy then gets cut off from Adam and then rooted back into Christ and then back all the way to the beginning, the Son of God. The Bible is very much about adoption, sonship, God as Father, us as children. In verse 15 is sort of the focal point for me of our text. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. What does Christ mean by that? Is it literal? Or is it just something cute that he's saying because he's talking about children? Is it a shocking statement? He must be exaggerating, right? The word for child here in Matthew and Mark is referring to a very small child, like a toddler. But Luke's gospel uses the word for an infant or a baby. In either case, this is a child who can't talk, probably can't walk. Now, to be sure, people were bringing all ages of children to Christ, but he is using now a child that he can hold in his arms, and Luke tells you an infant. How can an infant receive the deep truths of the kingdom of God and be truly a member of it? He must be exaggerating, or he must be making a point. Be cute like a child. In this simple four-verse story is the whole gospel. And it's crucially important. It's in three of the four gospels, and I'll show you later what the fourth gospel says related to this. We know that Jesus Christ loved children. I have in your bulletin the three references to this one story, but there's other references. In Matthew 18, the one in your bulletin is really 19. Matthew 18, the same thing. They bring children to him. Jesus loves children so much, he says, God forbid you lead one of these astray. If you do, it would be better for you that if a giant stone were tied across your neck and you were thrown into the sea. than for you to lead children astray. By the way, think of that the next time you see what children are being taught in this country. And as much as this text gives dignity and importance and value to children, it's really not about children. And we're going to talk about children. We're going to see us. This is not about children. This is about adults and children. How we come into the kingdom of God. It's an enacted parable. He's using a child to teach a very deep, rich, theological truth that is counterintuitive. The 3 points, if you're a note taker. First one is, who is important in the world? Who is important in the world? The next one is, what is important to God? And the third one is, what makes me truly important? Who's important in the world? What's important to God? What makes me truly important? This time, 3 years ago, exactly, January of 2019, there were discussions and debates. The legislature in the state of Virginia was going to vote on a law to undo a long-standing precedent of placing limitations on abortion. And this law would allow abortion in the third trimester, which wasn't allowed at that point. And as lawmakers were debating this, they would ask the author of the bill, but I don't see a time limit on this. What does this mean? Well, exactly what it says, that a child can be aborted at any point. Up to birth? Yes, up to birth. What if the child is in the process of being born? And the answer was yes. Of course, this caused a great stir. So, the governor, then governor of Virginia, was asked the same question, and he says this. In this particular example, the example of a mother who is in labor wanting to end the child's life, in this particular example, if the mother is in labor, I can tell you exactly what would happen. The infant would be delivered, the infant would be kept comfortable, the infant would be resuscitated, if that's what the mother and family desire. And then a discussion would ensue between the physicians and the mother. Now, it's not clear to me what he means by that last point. I can only infer. The context is, can a baby be aborted if they're being delivered? And he says, well, there'll be this discussion. I'm not going to speculate on what he means by that, but the context is clear. But he does say this, that a born baby, which is a human, lying on the table, alive but needs resuscitation, would be up to the mother, the parents, to determine if they wanted the baby resuscitated. In other words, that baby's life is only given importance by what somebody else determines whether or not it's important. Philosopher Peter Singer is Princeton University's first tenured professor in bioethics. He wrote an essay in 1993. What's that, 30 years ago? He says this, the fact that a being is a human being in the sense of a member of the species, Homo sapiens, is not relevant to the wrongness of killing it. Being a human does not in and of itself make it wrong to kill a human. It is rather characteristics like rationality, autonomy, and self-consciousness that make a difference. So he's saying the human, in order to be fully human, has to be able to think, be self-conscious. He would later add in his writings and in his thought, this philosopher, you know, have sort of an idea or a conception of the future, that it's not there's not just now, that there's a future. In other words, there needs to be thought. Infants lack these characteristics, he goes on to say. Killing them, therefore, cannot be equated with killing normal human beings or any other self-conscious beings. Goes on, killing a self-conscious being is a more serious matter than killing a merely conscious being. Killing a disabled infant is not merely equivalent to killing a person. Very often is not wrong at all. He teaches at Princeton. He says that infanticide, killing a baby, is no different than abortion. He's right. But he uses it to mean it's okay because we allow abortion, as opposed to what we know, that it's not okay. He also ranks life based on quality of life. So if there were two babies there, one who's going to live with a disease for their whole life, like a hemophiliac baby, you can live like that, and another baby that could live healthy if they got some problem fixed, that it would be morally okay to kill this baby so this baby could live a healthy life rather than have two disabled babies. Now, that's a philosophy, professor. And hopefully we find that kind of evil abhorrent. I would guess we would. But short of the murder part, do we kind of agree? How do you rank what's important? Our whole society for centuries, millennia, maybe the history of the world, determines whether somebody's important or not based on what they can offer society, what they can offer me. How do you determine who comes into your sphere? By maybe what benefits you. Importance. There are important people and unimportant people. And all that this philosopher is doing is taking that kind of mentality to its logical end. The disciples in our story are acting like Christ's bouncers at a nightclub, or like his entourage, as you'd see celebrities going through a crowd and bouncers pushing through. And to be sure, they need to do this. They need to be there, the 12, to kind of, I mean, people were crowding and pressing in on Christ. When you read the Gospels, they say that. He has to actually, like, escape unnoticed. Go pray and be with the Father and get away from the crowds. They didn't have medical care back then. Faith healer comes into town. Everybody with every affliction is coming to him. The blind, the deaf, the lame, the lepers, the outcasts. Lots of unimportant people. The disciples are the gatekeepers. Makes them feel what? Very important. They get importance not for anything in themselves, but just because of who they're associated with. And so it says that they actually rebuke the people bringing the kids. Don't you know he's too busy for your kids? Don't you see all these people that want to see him? They have to rank who's important. The kids don't land on that list. And yet, as much as they rebuke those bringing the kids, it says Jesus is indignant with them, which is angry. I don't think he's angry that they're the gatekeepers. They're going to crush him. He's angry at their attitude and their heart and how they're doing this. Those kids are not viewed as important. These families are not viewed as important. What Jesus is doing is smashing the whole societal idea that we and our place and our accomplishments are what make us important. He's saying our value isn't based on what we offer other people, what we can do, what we can perform. That's why it's important to understand these are not just sweet little kids you can talk to and interact with. These are babies. Because what can they really offer us? Jesus is saying everybody is important. All are important. All are equal because we all have the image of God on us. And that's why it always kind of rubs me wrong, this new phrase that's come into our vocabulary. So we know when the pandemic hit, and this is not a commentary on the pandemic, but things were called essential businesses. And we understand that. We know what that means. Hospitals are essential to take care of a pandemic. And so people have to work in the hospital. That's considered essential. If you have to get to gas, you have to get to the hospital to work, or you have to go get your loved one there for care, you need gas. So gas stations are essential. And suddenly they start looking at what are essential businesses, but then the language changed, and you noticed this. And it went from essential businesses to essential workers. It was harmless, but it grates on me because every worker is an essential worker. Every human is an essential human. Tell the person who can't work and provide for their family they're not essential. Human rights is a modern conception come about through Christianity, because there's no concept of human rights, a Judeo-Christian worldview. There's no concept of human rights apart from a Judeo-Christian worldview. I mean, it's fascinating to me that Christ includes teachings on children in his very word. Gives dignity to all kinds of people that had no dignity back then. So our country, which has left the moorings of Scripture, still very much wants to have human rights. The problem is, without the mooring of Scripture, where do those rights come from? We could say, because we have the image of God, that child, even if disabled, lying on the table seconds from birth, has value. We could say the same thing about the elderly person who's on life support. We could say the same thing about the homeless person standing on 64. That they have value, that we might think society would be better off without the person, but they have value because they have the image of God on them. But society wants to maintain human rights without Scripture, and then it's no surprise then you get a crackpot philosopher saying it's fine to kill babies because they offer nothing to society, and then you have Virginia lawmakers saying, yeah, maybe he's right. Because we've left what the Word of God has said. But the value of people, regardless of what they have to offer us. The disciples are making a value judgment on the value of these kids, the values of these people, who's important enough to see Christ. The best, the valuable get the best seats. This is how the world works. Those with something to offer go first. The powerful get to take what they want. And everybody else just gets the scraps and deal with it. Christ is flipping it over, just like he flipped the tables over in the temple. Does this mentality rear its head in us? Again, I know none of us would be so vicious about it. But do we ever feel we're better than somebody else? More worthy than someone else? Like the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke's gospel, right around this story. Thank you, God, how you made me, and that I'm not like him. I'm more important. Jesus Christ says, my ways are not your ways. Do not hinder the kids. In Matthew 11:25, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Jesus says that right before he says, come to me, all who are weary. He's so fed up with the religious leaders not getting the truth of what he's saying. And then he's like, the outcasts, the unimportant, the children get what I'm communicating. Thank you, Lord. Father, he says. Of course, 1 Corinthians, Paul elaborates on this concept. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the world's standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. You were not important. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. I'm going to keep reading. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and written, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. It's backwards. It's upside down. Not the strong, the weak inherit the kingdom. Like children. So who is important in the world? Only what people have to offer. But to God, everyone is important. So what's important to God? Again, it's this countercultural thing, smashing down perceptions about life, who and what is important, because this is crucially important. This is not a lesson about children, as I said. It's not a lesson about letting kids run amok, about, yeah, they're equal to you adults. Let them do what they want. Give them the best seats. Don't discipline them. It's not about that at all. It's a lesson that has eternal implications for all of us. When Jesus says, let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. It's a message about the gospel. Now, how am I relating it to the gospel? Well, twice, what does it say? Kingdom of God. And what do we know about the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? Well, we see it in Mark's gospel in chapter 1. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So he's proclaiming the gospel of God, and then it says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. See, the kingdom of God is linked to the gospel. It is the gospel. The king is here. Get in the kingdom. You say, well, where does salvation and being saved fit into this? There's gospel, kingdom of God, salvation, or saving. Like Christians say, are you saved? That Christian jargon. Is that just something we make up? Should we say, are you in the kingdom of God? Well, later in Mark 10, when he talks about the rich ruler, we'll see that in 2 weeks, or for 2 weeks, Jesus says, it is very, it's so difficult for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. It's impossible. Be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. That's the phrase we're looking at. So the disciples are shocked. What do you mean? A rich person can't get into the kingdom of God. Aren't they what? Important? Aren't they good? That's why God blessed them with riches. So the disciples say, who then can be saved? It's the kingdom of God, the gospel, saving. We are saved, which means we are brought out of the kingdom of this world and transported into the kingdom of God. And this is what the theologians called the tension of the already and not yet, because we, you know, Jesus says the kingdom of God's at hand. And yet we look around, it doesn't look like his kingdom. Jesus also says he's on his throne, but it doesn't look like he's on his throne. And that's this already not yet condition, that as time goes on, people are being saved by the gospel and brought into the kingdom to be on mission in the kingdom, to bring more people into the kingdom, to shine the light of Christ, the image of God in the world as God's children, as the kingdom expands to one day, he who is on his throne comes back and sets up his throne. The kingdom of God. And Jesus looks at a baby and says, it belongs to this one. And this is a beautiful picture of yet another reason why we baptize babies. And I realize there's difference of views even in this church and among our members. But Jesus is treating this child as a covenant member of the community, with all the rights of the community. He is actually saying, this child has more right to the kingdom than you. And so we treat them as such. So people think then, well, what does it mean to come into the kingdom like a children? Jesus says to receive it like a child. And so we ponder. Well, children have childlike faith, and they wonder, and they're joyful, and they trust, and they, yeah, that's true. And we don't have to guess because Jesus tells us in Mark 18, verse 2, calling to him a child, he put him in the midst and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Here it is. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So there is a sense that it is all of it, childlike faith and wonder and trust and joy and the love of a child for their parent. But it's the fact that they are the least. They're not trying to be the best. The baby isn't in anyway. He says, receive the kingdom. What is it to receive? Elsewhere, he says, you don't have because you don't ask. Ask and you will receive. Well, kids ask, don't they? Baby, comes out of the womb, how many days before they're crying when they're hungry? I mean, that's them asking. Right? Moms will say that. It's like, the dad, why is he crying? Well, he's hungry. He wants food. Well, how do you know that? Well, he's asking. That's the. And then as they become toddlers and can't talk, what do? When they're on the table, you haven't given them the next bite. They ask. There's no kind of shame in them asking. They know where they can get it. And so they request it or demand it. I remember my kids, before they could talk, they either crawl or what. They know dad is the one who can open the jar, who can start the toy. They toddle over, crawl over, whatever, and just put it in your face. The dinner table, we got tired of them grunting for food or demanding. So we said, we're going to be one of these parents to teach them sign language. And teach these kids some manners. They can't use their tongues, but they can use their hands. So if you ever did that, you know, there's some easy signs. Food is one sign and drink is another. And more, that's a good one. More is this. So if they want more, you teach them to do this. But then we want to have manners, like I said. So we teach them please. And please is like this. So if we'd say more, and we say, well, please, please. But then we've realized that's a big mess at the dinner table. Because kids' hands are in the food, right? And then it's okay if they do more, but if you make them say please, they do that. Kids are great, man. I once joked with Marie. I was new here. I didn't tell Marie I was going to say this. I was only here a month or so, and 3 years ago. And Marie's the children's ministry coordinator, just a woman who loves children. And she comes up to me, and she's so excited, like a child, to tell me she has a great opportunity for me. And I get to be Pharaoh in VBS in the summer. And she was excited. Like the thing that just got me is, like, she just was thought this was the best thing. Like, I was good. Like, she just gave me the greatest gift in the world. And I looked at her and I said, well, I can't do that. And she said, why? And I said, I'm going to play a little game with her. She doesn't know me. I'm like, I don't like kids. You could ask her if she cried. It looked like she was going to. And I said, no, I'm kidding. I'm happy to help anyway, but I don't act. I just don't act. I'm not an actor. I love kids. And it is amazing when, you know, like after worship, I might go down there and maybe somebody will talk to me. But if a kid is going to come running, whatever you're telling me takes second place to that child running at me. Most likely because they almost take your legs out. But but it's joy. Like, why is this kid like, you know. Kids receive it, and they receive it by faith. And so this is how grace works. You're saved by grace through faith. Faith receives grace. Romans 5, through him we have also obtained access by faith into grace. How do you get grace? Faith. It's a receiving thing. It receives it. This grace in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so you no one may boast. It's like, here's a gift, and you're going to hand it to somebody. And how do they get the gift? They receive it. They believe that you're giving them something, and they open their arms. Can they boast for that? Taylor taught from Romans 3 2 weeks ago when I was gone. Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's appeared apart from the law, not by what you do to earn it based on the law, but it just appears. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the law points to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's faith, for all who have faith. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No, nobody can boast, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forth as a propitiation for his sins. It was to show his righteousness. Okay. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. We can't boast for it. We just received it. Jesus says here, receive it like a child. How did the child get into the arms of Christ? They were placed there. So how do I become important? Well, I just kind of said it. How did the child become important? What made the child important was that Christ received them. Jesus takes them in his arms. You could picture him smiling almost. He lays his hands on them, which means he pronounces a blessing. He prays over them like a father would. Mark's gospel is the shortest gospel. We say this each year we've been in it to remind everybody. 16 chapters. Matthew's gospel is 28 chapters. The length of Matthew's gospel is probably more than double Mark's gospel because it's shorter. And yet commentators will say the same thing over and over. But Mark's gospel has vivid details. And I always wonder, who's the first commentator that said that? Because they all say the same thing, vivid details. Somebody had to say it first. But it's true. When you look at, that's why I put all three in your worship programs, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You could see the differences. Mark is the only one that mentions verse 14, but Jesus saw it, he was indignant. And Mark's the only one that talks about Christ's emotion. He's angry. Don't hinder people from coming to me. God help us if we're ever a stumbling block or a barrier for somebody to come to us. And then Mark's gospel is the only one that says, verse 16, such a tender statement. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Took them in his arms. Can you imagine being physically held by God? The creator of the universe in flesh looks down on your baby body and blesses you? That's, you know, when I go to heaven, I want to talk to those babies. Wow. That's the gospel, man. I said in the intro, this is such an important story that it's in three of the Gospels, and then you might say, well, why isn't it in, all four Gospels? Well, the thing is, in John's Gospel, this story's not there, but the concept is there. In John 1:12, right at the beginning, it says this, but to all who, it says, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of flesh, nor of the will, but of God. And Christ in their story is using this example to say, y'all aren't receiving me, but this child's going to receive me. And what is the child doing, being done, but being taken and placed into Christ's arms? It's like they're being made a child of Christ. You are important not because of you, but because of him who has placed his seal on you. It's like the son or the daughter of a king or a president. Why are they important? Not because of themselves. They may do some things that are important, but suddenly that person's the king, that kid's important. That's us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Something brought us, if you're a Christian, to Christ, whether it be another person or your own reading of the scripture or a song on the radio, or maybe just hard times drew back something from your childhood you thought, and suddenly, like, bam, I need Jesus. And there are barriers like the disciples to coming, but Christ says, let them come. do not hinder them. There is no hindrance for us to come to Christ except ourselves. And when we come to him, he treats us like a child. When he's picking these children up in his arms, smiling on them, blessing them, picture that as you. Because that's what the gospel says. And this causes us to live the same way we were come to faith, came into the kingdom. That's why it's called, you must be born again. You must be born, you must be turned into a child. For spiritual rebirth. Which to us is not a metaphor, it's a reality. How did that happen? We received grace by faith. That's how we live then as a child of God. Not by effort, not by works. Any effort we do, if done in the flesh, is called filthy rags. Any effort we do, if by the Spirit, for the pleasure of the Lord and not for any boasting, because we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. If we're able to do something, it's because he made us that way to do it. And that we do it to his glory. As a son trying to just live in the sunshine, the light of the sunshine of the Father's smile. It's our Father. This should be hugely encouraging for all of us. A hugely encouraging message to us if we feel like we're failures or not important or underappreciated or dirty or not worthy. Or if we're not treated like we have the image of God. We realize that none of those things matter to God. They matter in that you're their child, you're his child, and he cares about your discouragement. But to you, you are precious in his sight if you belong to him. And it should be a sobering passage for any of us and for every time we think we're better than somebody else. Whoa. The only thing that makes us good or important or better is who's our Father. And he could be yours. Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And if you are sons, then he has poured forth the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through Christ Jesus. You could be a child of God. That's all the importance you need. Receive it by faith. The only thing hindering you right now is you. Jesus is saying, let them come to me.